think I could safely say there would be no better medicine for a sick or weary soul than a lengthy meditation on the verses I read from Romans chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. A detailed study would give us very great blessing. I hope the taste, that's all we'll have this evening as I go through the whole passage, will at least give us an appetite for more. There are great themes in this passage, the theme of the Trinity, the work of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in salvation. The love of God is a great theme in this passage. The rejoicing of the Christian, the hope of the glory of God, even in sufferings, in God himself. But how to regard afflictions and suffering, what they are doing for us. And this is the Christian life in its joys and its sorrows. And the very first word in the original language is justified. Justified, therefore, through faith. So it follows on the theme, and in a sense, this section winds up a particular portion of this letter to the Romans. It follows on what Paul has said in chapters 1 to 4 about the universal spread of sin, so that it can truly be said there is none righteous before God, there is none acceptable to God in himself. But a righteousness from God, a righteousness of Christ has been made manifest, has been declared in the gospel. That is based on the death, the atoning death, propitiating death of Christ. And Christ is received, and with it, justifying righteousness through faith alone. That through the righteousness of Christ, the perfection of Christ, through Christ received, you are, as it were, clothed with the perfection of God himself in human form. And this alone is what enables us to come to God in confidence. That is salvation, the righteousness of God. Abraham knew that, writes Paul. David knew that, writes Paul in chapter 4. This isn't some newfangled idea. This is what the whole Bible teaches about how we come to God, not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of Christ's work received through faith. And now Paul comes to speak about something of what justification, that is, this declaration of righteousness, means in practice for the Christian. I've resisted the temptation to give any definition of justification from one of our great confessions of faith. I've used very short homespun definitions. But let me just tell you what the Westminster Confession of Faith says defined justification is. I'll just read most of this. This is in Chapter 11, paragraph 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, if you want to check it out. Having been justified through faith, and it says that justification is that God pardons their sin and by accounting and accepting their persons, that's Christians, that's believers, as righteous, not for anything wrought or done in them or done by them. So the basis of being accepted and accounted righteous by God is not for work done in us by God. It's not because of you're born again. And it's certainly not work that we have done. It's not our own obedience, but for Christ's sake alone. In other words, you're accepted and accounted right for Christ's sake alone. It's his righteousness. And then it goes on to say, nor by imputing or reckoning faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience as their righteousness. In other words, those who were here last Sunday evening, remember I touched on this. It's not that your faith is seen as an act which God says, oh, well, I'll consider that righteous. No, it's not at all that. It's not your act of believing that's considered righteous. But by imputing the obedience and satisfaction, in other words, the perfect life of Christ and the death he died on the cross, the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, that you have credited to your account, reckoned to you, the perfect obedience of Christ in his life and death. Meanwhile, they receive and rest on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. So even the faith by which we believe and receive Christ as an instrument is the gift of God. Okay? Now you can see why I haven't gone through too many definitions from the Confessions, haven't you? It's fairly long. But this is a very false statement of this wonderful doctrine of justification by faith. Now he says, being justified, we have peace with God. And there are three sections to this passage. And we can look at it firstly as the present blessings of justification in verses 1 to 5. And I want to concentrate mostly on that. Then the past basis of justification, which is in verses 6 to 8. And then the future fulfillment of justification, which is in verses 9 to 11. Present blessings, past basis, future fulfillment. Let's then begin where Paul begins, in the present blessings. What comes now you are justified through faith? What comes now that you have renounced all trust in your own goodness? You recognize that Christianity is not a question of just being a respectable or decent person, because you are a sinner through and through. You are rotten to the core. You have nothing to commend yourself to God, and you never will. You've renounced all that. You have confessed your sins, repented of that, and you trust in God. You trust in Christ's righteousness. And through Christ's righteousness, God says, I accept you in Christ. I accept you with the righteousness of Christ. I accept you with clothed in his garments of righteousness. Now, what do you have? Firstly, peace with God. You were under wrath, and now you are not. God's wrath was against you, and now it isn't. The storm is over. Christ suffered the eye of the storm, and there is now calm. The hostility, the enmity between you and God has been taken away. He is no longer justly wrathful with you in your sin. You, meanwhile, have come to see him as your Savior. So you are pardoned and you are accepted. You are at rest in God. Your mind may often be in turmoil because of things in your life. But you have peace with God. See, there are some people who think, well, I can't have peace with God because I haven't got peace of mind. There are many Christians who know what it is not to have peace of mind, but that's not the same thing. You may suffer varieties of stress or anxiety and depression, but you have peace with God. That verse from Horatius Bonar's hymn, my love is oft times low, my joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same. No change, Jehovah knows. And that's a peace that depends on the work of Christ and of God's declaration concerning you. No condemnation now I dread, says Wesley's hymn. And that dread, of course, relates to future condemnation, eternal condemnation. Yes, there will be anxieties, which we have to deal with in different ways. And we'll come to that. But whatever you feel
at various times in your Christian life, through trust in God, in Christ, you have peace with God. His wrath is removed. And that's the foundation. What comes next?
Access into his presence.
Again, it's through Christ. Everything you see is through faith, through Christ. You can come into the presence of your loving Heavenly Father. Not only is he no longer an object of fear, a judge, one with whom you, whose presence you come into only trembling because you're pardoned, but you've been accepted. You have access now into this grace in which you now stand. And you can see it's now a relationship of grace. You see, beforehand, you only had a relationship with God based on the law. And you had to prove yourself, and you would fail every time. That relationship of law spells only disaster for any human sinner. But now you have access into this grace in which you now stand. Sonship, being a son of God. And you can come to him. That access means that you come to him. What does access mean? It means that you can approach. It means that we talk a lot these days, don't we, about things being very accessible. You know, something is very accessible. That sermon was accessible. That book is accessible. That program is. It means that we can come to terms with it. It means that we can understand it. It means that it can mean something to us. And we have access into the presence of God. And if you are a child of God, do you take advantage of that? Or are you like a child who is afraid of his father? Or disinterested and uninterested in his father? Just don't want to know. Surely this is the greatest gift, isn't it? The privilege to know God as Father, to know his tenderness, to have access to him. To call him Abba Father. And as the Lord Jesus teaches us, to come to him and say, Our Father in heaven. We'll read about the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts when we come to Romans chapter 8. And we will see there that by the Holy Spirit we cry, Abba Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And Paul is really saying the same thing here in a different way. Access into the presence of God. Do we appreciate that? Do we use it? So peace with God, access, and now thirdly, rejoicing in hope. When I said that the peace we have with God is not something that is up and down or changes with our feelings, I don't want to be understood to suggest that that doesn't mean there are no feelings in the Christian faith. That peace with God does normally bring with it feelings, because it's not just our mind that's affected, it's not just a question of logic, our whole life is affected, our emotions are affected. There is joy that comes with being a Christian. There is joy that comes with being at peace with God. And, says Paul, three times in this passage, he uses this word to rejoice or to exult or to glory in something. And here is the first occasion, in the hope of the glory of God. What do you see as you look to the future? What do you see as you look perhaps even to life after death? Bleak hopelessness, nothing? Fear of judgment? Well, the believer sees the glory of God. The glory of God is God as he is known as God. God as he is. Hope is something we don't yet have, but that you're assured of. A hope in Christian terms isn't a speculative hope, like you might hope it'll be a nice day tomorrow. Hope is the assurance of something you haven't got yet, but you know you will have. And says the Paul here, a Christian rejoices in the hope of the glory of God. That day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. When he will be seen as glorious. When the kingdom that is now in this world, a hidden, normally largely unseen, kingdom that's like a mustard seed, but growing, a kingdom of grace, as it's called, will one day be a kingdom of glory. Every eye will see the glory of God. It's the day when Christ, who is humiliated on earth, returns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, when his people will be seen to be, as the psalmist says, the nobility of the earth. And when Christ's work, which is completed in principle, will be perfected, will be consummated in reality. And Christ will hand over the kingdom to the Father, and God will be all in all. That's the hope of the glory of God, the perfection of God's revelation of the work of Christ, the fullness of the work of Christ, coming into its own. And that's what a Christian rejoices in. And if you don't rejoice in that, you're not a Christian. It's as simple as that. It's unthinkable to suggest that you could be a Christian and not rejoice in the return of Christ and everything that will come with that, and all the glory to God that will come with that. So there is peace with God, the foundation. There is access into his presence. A child running into the presence of his Father with great joy and confidence and love, which we must exercise to enjoy it and to appreciate it. And there is great rejoicing that we don't have it all now, but one day when the Lord comes, our hope will be here. But then you say, well, that's all very fine, but it's lovely to know about peace and access to God and rejoicing in hope, but there's far more to my Christian experience than that. There's all my problems and my pains and my tears, my afflictions or sufferings. Wonderful as being a Christian is, it doesn't take you out of a fallen world. It doesn't take you out of a fallen body. It doesn't remove a fallen mind or mean that your emotions are unfallen. We suffer. And we suffer sometimes because of people, either accidentally or deliberately. We suffer sometimes because our body gets sick or just begins to pack up. You suffer because your feelings are out of control, and on some things we get far too low, and other things we get far too high. One of the interesting things, of course, is that when we're feeling far too low, we know that things aren't quite right, and other people will tell us that we're not right. When feelings are far too high, everybody seems to think that's all right. Somebody can be pathologically happy, and nobody thinks they've got a problem because it's normal to be happy. Biblically, that's probably as dangerous a sign of unhealth as being pathologically depressed. We are living in a fallen world, And we'll get parts of both of those experiences. We suffer because circumstances affect us and loved ones die and we can't control it. And all of these things we can't control. But, says the Apostle Paul, God does control it. You have peace with God. And the way to greater peace of mind is deeper understanding of Christian doctrine, especially the doctrine of God's sovereignty over you and your circumstances. The sovereignty of a loving God and a loving Father, whose wrath from you has been removed, into whose presence you have access, who has a glorious hope lined up for you. Now you need to understand more of his sovereign work in your life to understand the sufferings and the afflictions which you experience. That you are not the helpless victim of forces beyond control. They're beyond your control, but they're not beyond God's control. Look what he is doing. Suffering has a product. Perseverance. Perseverance has a product. Character. Character has a product. Hope. Conviction that God will complete what he has begun. And hope does not put us to shame or disappoint us. Why doesn't hope disappoint us? Because God has already begun a work in you that one day he will complete. The work that he will complete is already begun. Hope doesn't disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, Christian hope is not going to be abortive. It's not going to be a forlorn dream, because in you now there is the guarantee of that hope's fulfillment. God has put into you the pledge and the down payment of the ultimate promise of heaven. His love has been poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit whom he has given you. He has shed abroad in your heart the knowledge and the assurance of his love. Not given you a love for him. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying that he has given you a love for God. That is true, but there's no real assurance in our love for God. There is assurance in God's love for us. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. Friends, what this is saying is that if you're a Christian, by God's Spirit, you know God loves you. You know, little badges which say Jesus loves you. They may do some people some good. But the real conviction that Jesus loves you is the work of the Holy Spirit within you. The Spirit of adoption. And if that isn't to know what God's love is, I don't know that you're a child of his and can cry out, Abba, Father. And what Paul is saying here is that this taste of God's love, that's really all that it is. Although God has poured out his love into our hearts, our hearts are so small in this fallen world, we're only even now going to get a taste of it. But that taste and see that the Lord is good, is a guarantee of the banquet of God's love that awaits you in heaven. Jonathan Edwards, the great American preacher and writer, wrote a wonderful sermon, I probably referred to it before, called Heaven is a World of Love. And in that sermon, Jonathan Edwards says this. He says, we now just have a taste of God's love, but he says, the Holy Spirit shall then, he's talking about in heaven, be more perfectly and abundantly given to the church than it is now on earth. In other words, there'll be a much greater knowledge and relationship with the Holy Spirit and of God through the Holy Spirit than there is now. The Holy Spirit will be much more abundantly given. And he says, the way in which the Spirit will be given is this. In that great fruit of the Spirit, holy and divine love in the hearts of the inhabitants of heaven. Love. So what better way for God to prepare you for heaven and to give you a heart for heaven and to give you a desire for heaven and to give you a foretaste for heaven and to give you a guarantee and an earnest of heaven than to place in your heart now the assurance of his love for you. Love. Divine love. If you wanted to go to a faraway country and you didn't know very much about it, perhaps somebody who lived there could send you a gift, and they would, what would they do? They might send you a picture of what that country's like. So you would know that the place you were going to, the place you would one day visit, would be something like that picture. Or they might send you a characteristic gift or foodstuff of that country so that they could be saying to you, look, this is what this country's like, this is what it's like, and I'm sending you this so that you'll have an idea of what you can look forward to when you come. You say. So what greater guarantee, what greater foretaste of heaven than the love of the Holy Spirit poured into the Christian heart? And the hope, not the love, Mark, God, he isn't saying here the love is a result of our sufferings and perseverance and character, but the hope, which is the looking for that love and the longing for that love, that hope is produced by character, which is produced by perseverance, which is produced by sufferings. So what Paul is saying is this, your sufferings are helping you now to enjoy and look forward to the love of God in all its fullness. That the afflictions that you go through now are making God sweeter and more precious to you. That's the hope which your afflictions are working. And I said, it's not, first of all, our love to God, but it is the knowledge of God's love to us to which Paul is speaking here. And so, oh, you've probably heard many sermons, haven't you, on suffering and how to cope with suffering and how to deal with suffering. And we still need them. And we still need the encouragement. But can you see what the Apostle Paul is doing here? He's saying that when you are struggling, when you are going through trials of whatever kind in the Christian life, they are working to make your experience of God more precious to you now, and to strengthen and enrich your hope for what will be. That's what they are doing for you. You can't read the New Testament without this being struck time and again by the emphasis on what will be and how much greater it is than what a Christian will know in this life. I want to deal much more quickly with the next two sections, because if he has spoken about the present experience of God's love, he now looks to the past basis of justification and finds that in love as well. So verses 6 to 8, he speaks of the past basis of justification. Verses 6 to 8. Christ died, he says, Twice. When did Christ die? Well, while we were still weak. While we were still sinners. He relates it to our condition at the time. For whom did Christ die? For the ungodly. And for us. And this is a demonstration of the love of God. You and I, he said, will hardly die for a good man, though we might do that. But look at the love of God. When we were ungodly. While we were sinners, while we were weak. Do you see yourself as weak? Spiritually dead, in effect, unable to help yourself? Do you see yourself as a sinner? Congenitally missing the mark, spiritually warped, so that you will never hit the target of God's glory? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you see yourself as ungodly? No fear of God, no love for God, no resemblance in God to the righteousness of God? Friends, that's you and me. That's each one of us as we've come into this world. But Len, do you see yourself as those whom Paul describes as for us? Weak, sinner, and ungodly, yes. But someone who has come to trust in Jesus Christ. Is that you yet? Is that you yet? Christ died for the weak, the sinful, the ungodly. But Christ died for us, those who trust him, those who rest on him. And if you're not trusting in him, why not? Why not? What other hope do you have for facing God's judgment? Thirdly, in verses 9 to 11, the future prospects. The future prospects. Paul now looks to the future and he affirms his confidence in what is ahead of him. And twice he says, much more, much more. Now justified by faith by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? If when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? In other words, what Paul is saying, if this, then much more that. If God did this through Christ now, how much more will he do it then? And the connection is yes, in a way it's logic, but it's much more than that. It's rooted in the character of God. If God has done this in Christ for us while we were sinners, how much more will we do it now that we are right with him and his friends? Look at those two verses. Since you've been justified by Christ through his blood. How much more will you be saved from God's wrath? In other words, he's saying this. On the day of judgment, the God who sent his son to die for you, weak, sinful, and ungodly, to take from you the wrath of God, is he then going to inflict his wrath on you on the day of judgment? It doesn't bear thinking, says Paul. It doesn't bear thinking. Is he going to negate the whole work of his son by pouring out wrath on those who trusted in him? Is he going to say the work of Jesus was ineffective? The question answers itself. if Christ died for you and bore God's wrath for you, he isn't going to pour out his wrath upon you because you're in Christ. You're safe. Using a very poor illustration, we say lightning doesn't strike twice in the same place, and if wrath fell on the cross, you can be secure on the day of judgment if you're hiding in Christ. He was a substitute. That's what it means. He died instead of you. And then he brings in a new word, reconciliation. Reconciliation. This really is really just relating to the fact that we are the enemies of God, and because of his wrath, he had to be at enmity, hostile to us because of our sin. And he says this, if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more now that we're friends, he is saying, shall we be saved through his life? This Christ who died for our sins was raised for our justification, and he lives now. And he is the assurance that judgment is a thing of the past, that now enmity is past, that now you are friends of God in him, the living Christ. He lives. And that's the guarantee that Christ's work on the cross was accepted by God for you who believe. He's alive. And in him you are a friend of God. You are brought close. And you can draw near to God in full assurance of faith. And so a believer looks to the future. And that day of judgment, terrible as it will be, holds no fears for the Christian, because you look back to the past. You look to Christ, who took your condemnation, who took away hostility, who brought you into reconciled friendship with God. And what do you do now? He, as it were, just finishes off by coming back into the present experience. He says, not only is this so, but, he says, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We are friends of God. We dare to say that. We are reconciled to him. May I just leave you really with this? Are you rejoicing in God through Jesus Christ? I mean rejoicing. I mean really rejoicing. Not just because you have a kind of logical connection and a reflexive thought that because the Bible tells you Christians should rejoice, therefore if you say you're a Christian, oh well, I ought to put on a happy face and rejoice. Not just because there's a kind of logical sequence in thinking, but because you rejoice. Right? I know we need doctrine, and we know we need the help all we can. To rejoice. We need to have our thoughts strengthened. We need to have our feelings warmed up and our emotions stirred. We need all the help we can because of the sinful nature and the flesh that's in us. We need all the help we can to carry on that rejoicing. But have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Do you rejoice? Not because someone has told you that's what a Christian should do, but because you know God. You have experience of God. You have the life of God in the soul of man. That is Christianity. It's not assenting to a set of doctrines or a set of proposals. It's knowing the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, in your life. Knowing that these doctrines are not just wonderfully intellectually, but they are wonderfully
true in experience. What it is to have peace with him, to exercise and enjoy access into his presence, to taste of his love that he has poured into your heart, and to have the assurance that there is infinitely more ahead of you than you know now, and perfect safety on the day of judgment. Are you doing what only a Christian can do, and every Christian by definition will do? Rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ.